I told Josh that he was embarrassing me, and I was coming up here early. You know, the one thing I've learned about Josh is that those he loves, he speaks well of, and that includes you. When Josh was in Dubai, he spoke of what an amazing thing God had done in your lives, and he recounted many of your stories, which is a great joy to hear about how God is at work in Portland, Oregon, this hot epicenter of the sun. Did you all increase the temperature for me? Was that you did that for me, right? Make me feel at home. You know, it's about 110 right now in Dubai. 100% humidity. It's really, really unbelievable. And everybody flees. You know, everyone gets out of town. The sheikhs and the Bedouin Arabs go up to their chalets in Switzerland, and everyone else kind of scatters around the world. It's kind of an amazing thing. And I'm here with you guys, which is a joy. You know, Josh came to Dubai. He was a great blessing to us. And what he probably told you is sick, right? Did he tell you about that? He stood up in the pulpit at Redeemer Church of Dubai and said, you know, I know a lot of people are here from India, and I want to tell you I love India, but I hate your water. because he had been in India and gotten sick. He got in Giardia there, which is pretty serious, you know. And ministered to us the entire time that he was there. It was a great statement of how sacrificial Josh served us there. He did open-air concerts. We did some open-air outreach. You know, I agree with Josh. You never see, historically, revival happening without some kind of open-air outreach. I mean, it's just kind of weird that way. And Josh ministered to us in places of danger, you know, so it was really cool to be at Church of the Park on Thursday night and think, wow, this is really cool. We can come out here and proclaim Christ and, you know, we're not going to get arrested. It was really great, you know, which is something that's kind of always on our mind, and people do get arrested in Dubai. But not so much, not like Saudi or Iran, which are our neighbors to our north and south. So, but at the same time, Josh boldly proclaimed the gospel in an amphitheater after we had a concert. And at the end of it, by God's grace, we broke up and we all went to eat shawarmas together. There's about 100 of us. And the security guards came by right at that moment, and we were just milling about, so nothing was going on. And I thought, this is great for Dora Hope. You all get your pastor back. You know, he's not doing jail ministry in Dubai, and I get to come see you all and not be run out of town because I got your pastor in trouble. Hey, I want to talk about ambassadorship tonight. I want to talk about 2 Corinthians 5:16 through 21. If you have a Bible, turn there. 2 Corinthians 5. We'll just read these short verses. Let me tell you about my hometown. I'm from a very provincial part of the world. I'm from Western Kentucky. I'm from a small town in Western Kentucky called Owensboro. And if you had asked me growing up in Owensboro what I thought of Arabs, now no one ever did that. You know, understand? It never even came up on the radar. But if you had asked me what I thought of Arabs, I would have said, well, I don't know a whole lot, but I know all Arabs are Muslims. I know all Arabs own guns. And I know all Arabs would happily kill Americans. Now, that's kind of my view of the world. I leave Owensboro. I was a teenager. I'm out of town, never to look back. And travel with me 20 years later, where I'm directing a short-term mission trip with university students from all over the U.S. and taking them to live in Muslim homes in Tunisia, North Africa, in Arab homes. It was an astounding program. It was a wonderful program with these delightful English majors at the University of Tunis. So that we took students and placed them in these homes to help the English majors develop colloquial English skills, but these were all Christian students, and so they naturally shared their faith with their host families and with the other students. It was an amazing time. It was there I discovered the Arab view of Americans, which was all Americans are Christians, all Americans own guns, and all Americans would happily kill Arabs. That was kind of the TV view of each other. It was astounding. One of the guys on this program was named Hatem. And Hatem was like this practical joker. You know, he's always playing tricks on us. And it's just who he was. He's a typical great student on the program, and everyone loved Hot. You know, the kind of personality everyone loves. He's also always pulling the chair out from under you, doing something crazy. One day we went out to a Muslim beach, and we were cavorting and playing around. And so I tell Hotem, "Hey, Hotem, I'll race you out to the sandbar out there. I'm a pretty good swimmer." So Hotem goes, "No, I must go take a cigarette." So I said, "Okay, you take a cigarette. I'm going to go out the sandbar. I'll meet you out there in a minute." So I start leisurely swimming out there. All of a sudden, I noticed that Hotem has dove under the water. Typical of him. You know, he's dove under the water. He's going to beat me out there to the sandbar. He thinks I can't see him. But I see him, you know, down there. This is my chance, right? So I'm kind of shadowing Hotem over the water. And then he comes up, perfect spot, right in front of me. So I grab him in the perfect chokehold. I take him under, kaboosh, you know. I bring him back up. I'm laughing. He's sputtering around. I think this is perfect. Yeah, I take him down again, kaboosh. I pull him up. I spin him around, and it's not Hotem. It's a very frightened Tunisian who knows that an American has come to kill him personally. he's doing this, and he's backing up. I'm going, "I am so sorry." He doesn't speak English. And it was at this point I had this kind of out-of-body experience. I see his extended Muslim family gathering on the beach. I mean, it was a large family, and all the women are in complete cover. And I have this, you know, my life passes before my eyes. The newspaper, I knew the newspaper the next morning was American terrorist rightfully killed on Muslim beach, you know. About the time this kid's, you know, feet hit the sand and he starts really moving back up, I'm following him up, and the crowd kind of closes in on us. You know what I need right now, right? At this point, I need an ambassador. About then, Hotem shows up. "What is going on here?" I said, "Hotem, come here." You know, I grab him. Tell these people that what happened. You know, I explain to Hotem what I've just done. And Hotem, fortunately, thinks this is hilarious. And by God's grace, he explains to this family what's happened. And they think it's, you know, just hilarious. They're just amazed by this. And so I'm invited in for lunch. Make lots of friends, a big tent, you know, the Arab tent thing, and, you know, I make friends. But if it hadn't been for an ambassador, it wouldn't have happened, right? You understand? Listen to this passage of Scripture, 2 Corinthians 5:16 through 21. Now, it's best known about ambassadorship, but really it's so much more. So as I read it, notice how gospel-saturated this passage is. "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer." Verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are Christ's ambassadors, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on the behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." This passage is too rich for us to deal with tonight, but I want to highlight just kind of four things that should mark us as Christ's ambassador. Number one, our understanding of people, kind of the overview of the lens of how we view people. Secondly, our understanding of the world, kind of what is God's lens for the world. Thirdly, our understanding of our role as Christians. What does it mean for us as Christians to be involved in that world? And finally, how do we understand the work of Christ? How do we get a hold of this gospel? Now look at verse 16. Paul says that we must view people correctly. We reject, Paul says, sinful views of people. fleshly views, he calls them. That's worldly, racist views of people. Now, this is our natural tendency. It's our natural tendency to clump people into kind of our own views of people. And Paul says we even did that to Jesus at one time. We saw Jesus through worldly, fleshly lenses. We're not to do that. We don't view people through TV lenses, especially. We can't do that. We view them through the Bible's understanding of people, which is two things, right? We understand rightly that God views people as beautiful, divinely created, created in his image. Every person has the mark of the divine on them, and they are beautiful. They have the potential, Paul says in this passage, to be creatures that live forever in glory. C.S. Lewis said that if you met one, you might be tempted to fall down in worship. If you met any person in this room who is one day glorified before Christ as forgiven people beyond death, that you, if you saw them, might be tempted to fall down in worship. And yet we recognize people are fallen and broken. All of us have sin in our lives. We've all been separated by God. In fact, the Bible says that we are at enmity with God. We are enemies of God because of our sin. Lady Gaga's right. We were born that way. We were born in sin. You know, so when my kid was 2 years old, little Isaac was 2 years old, and he would, I think it was Immanuel Kant who said we don't have infinite ability, but have infinite will. Boy, did my kid prove him right. So Isaac would cross his eyes, and I said, Isaac, you're going to eat your bananas. No. And then he would look at the bananas, and he'd look at me, defiant, and take those bananas and sweep them to the floor. And, it confirmed my understanding of the doctrine of total depravity. Absolutely. Right there, the doctrine of total depravity, which says we're all sinners. Now, the doctrine of total depravity doesn't mean that you can't do good things. You can. But everything that we do is tainted by sin. And so that you do a good thing and then you're proud about it, right? That's the doctrine of total depravity. I thought, there's Isaac, my two-year-old, showing that this little two-year-old, as cute as he is a little sinner. That's just amazing. See, we recognize that about everyone we meet, both divine images of God and broken, fallen sinners separated from God by our sin. We recognize that. And that does two things for the ambassador, two really wonderful things for us. For those that we don't like, we're reminded we cannot have fleshly, worldly views about people because they could be a creature redeemed by God. We recognize they have the divine mark on them. And so every person has dignity and value and worth. At the same time, for those we like, those we're naturally drawn to, maybe they're like us, we recognize that all people are fallen and sinful. And so if someone you love and admire suddenly has this failing in their life, you should expect that. You should know that because we see people through that lens. So we hope for wonderful things from people. We recognize when sin happens. It's a part of our nature. It's a part of who we are. When I was young, is it obvious that I'm old? I'm old and bald and fat. I don't know when it happened. My life is filled with young people. So I do student ministry. And even my staff are like in their 20s. And I forget that I'm not like them, until I go by the mirror. And I'm like, who is that old guy? Oh, that's me. But when I was young, there's something that I've been delightfully freed from. When I was young, I thought I had to pursue pure motives, right? Now that I'm older and wiser, I'm happy if I just like hit a mixed one. Wow, I hit a mixed motive. Well, let's pop a cold one. It's like, wow, cool. A mixed motive, right? In other words, I recognize that I'm never going to get away from sin. I'm never going to be away from the sin that has tainted my life. My hope and longing is for forgiveness. It's for mercy. It's for love, right? Ambassadors check the tendency to glorify the people they admire and to put down those they don't, knowing that we are sinful and fallen, created in the divine image. And most importantly, don't miss verse 17 here. We understand the potential of what divinely created but fallen enemies of God can become, new creations in Christ. And what a joy it is to see new creation happen in ministry all around us. I mean, I know that's happening here. The joy of seeing lives transformed through Door of Hope. And the fact that Josh could just stand, or Tim could stand in this pulpit and preach a word, and suddenly people come alive. It's astounding, isn't it? It's just an amazing event. What a joy. Listen, check yourself. Those of you who are followers of Christ, check yourself. Who are the people that you tend to view in a worldly way? Maybe it's like me from Owensboro. Maybe it's a TV view, a kind of a racist TV view. Maybe you've adopted it and you don't even know. Maybe it's the way you view the wealthy. Maybe it's the way you view the poor. The scope of it is also phenomenal, which is point two. The scope of it is the whole world. Look at this passage and what it says about the world in verse 19. Paul says in verse 19 that God is reconciling the world. It's a global message. You know, I think there's this tendency, just like there's a tendency to view people through a worldly viewpoint, there's a tendency to think of the gospel in a worldly viewpoint, and that is that the message from God is just for my circle, and it's really just for those people I think might come to Jesus, right? It's not really for the miraculous people, those that you never would expect to come to faith. You know, right next to my house is a mosque. And five times a day, essentially in Arabic, the mosque declares that God has no partners. And this is kind of a frontal assault to the Christian faith. They see themselves really essentially in the call to prayer, making sure that Christians understand that Muslims do not think that Jesus is the Son of God. And sometimes when you hear the mosques just go off and the whole city, I despair of thinking what hardness of heart that brings to so many people about the rich message of the gospel and how it's repeated over and over again. And yet, I want to say, because this message is a global message, there are no barriers to God. He brings the message. He moves in people's hearts. He is the one at work in people's lives. We have a young staff couple that have joined us in our student ministry in Dubai. We have 14 staff now, roughly there in Dubai. Two are from Iran. They're here actually in LA getting their green card to come back, so that if they get deported from the UAE, that they'll get deported to America and not deported to Iran, because they've spent a good amount of time in jail in Iran for their faith. But let me tell you how Nestron, the wife of Yuna, came to faith. Nestron was a good Muslim girl. She went to mosque regularly. One day she was in the shower. She was 17 years old, and she heard a voice, and the voice said, "I'm going to wash you of your sin." And Nestron said she didn't know what that meant. And so the next day she went to the mosque, and she asked her imam, "I heard this voice, and the voice said he was going to wash me of my sin. Who was that?" And the imam said, "That was Jesus. He's the only prophet that talks that way." And she said, "Thank you," and she went home. That same day, her sister, who was a secret believer in the Netherlands, had a woman from her church come to her and said, "Listen, I never have dreams. I never remember my dreams, but last night I had a dream. And I don't know how to explain it. It was so vivid and so real. I dreamed that you were sitting on a bed with two women and you were sharing the gospel with them. And I think you need to go home." Nestron's sister said, "Well, I don't have any money. I don't know how to go home." And she said, "No, here are the plane tickets. I bought them already." Nesron's sister gets on the plane. She flies home. She gets off the plane. She doesn't know where to go. She goes home. She knocks on the door. Nesron opens the door. Her mother is there. She says, I don't know why I'm here. And Nesron says, no, Jesus has spoken to me. We know why you're here. You're here to tell us about him. Come in. And they go, and they sit on the bed. Nesron's sister talking to two women, just like in the dream, and explains the gospel to Nesron and her mother, who come to faith. You see, there are no barriers to God, none. He is at work around the world, so regardless of how sometimes we're tempted to despair with the world pressing in on your friends or your colleagues or your neighbors with its message, don't forget the power of the global gospel to go all places, to go everywhere. I have lots of Una and Nestron stories. Una is actually connected with Josh on some music stuff. Una is a gifted musician. He writes music in Farsi for Farsi speakers in Iran, Christian songs. So it's very powerful. And as I mentioned, they spent time in prison in Iran for their faith. They were arrested in the airport the same way their pastor had been arrested. They were taken to a jail and interrogated the same way their pastor had been interrogated. The difference was they released Una and Nesron. They murdered their pastor, Pastor Hike. They thought they were going to die. Una said, the most difficult thing he's ever done in his life was being forced to watch his wife be interrogated. It was so hard. But he said, you know, she was so strong in the gospel. So when they were released from jail, Una and Nesron told the man that had interrogated them over the course of a number of months, we have told you everything you need to know about Jesus. And we want you to know, we're praying that you will come to Christ and know forgiveness of sin. You can be forgiven even of the sin of what you've done to us. And he hung his head and said, I might become a Christian. Maybe that was the purpose why they went. They've been hounded out of their country for the gospel. And I know it's kind of standard for people to come from overseas and talk about how hard it is and everything. Don't miss the joy. Now, living in Dubai and knowing people like that is one of the greatest privileges of our lives. Leanne and I count it all joy to be with people that know what it means to suffer for their faith and to see this global gospel powerfully moving in people's lives. You know, one of the places I've seen the no barriers principle of the global gospel is in our food court. So the student ministry has flourished over the last 7-8 years. We've seen students come to faith on campuses across the UAE. It's been very exciting to form fellowships of students, or they're doing the Acts 2:42 through 47 thing that Josh was talking about. They meet together, they eat together, they pray, they study the scriptures. That's about it. And it's amazing because of the joy that's formed when Pakistanis and Indians and Palestinians and Jordanians and Libyans and Syrians and American or two and a bunch of Africans are all gathered over the word, and then we all go down to the food court and we're talking and we're laughing and everyone is looking at us because they don't sit in tables like that. They sit with their own. They see things in fleshly ways. Occasionally, people come up to us and say, what is this, a United Nations delegation or something? Who are you all? Who are you? And the students were very bold with the gospel. We say, no, we're Christians. We come together because that which unites us in Jesus is much stronger with that that divides you and the world. You should come to a Bible study. You should see what this Jesus is about. They're very bold. It's powerful. What a powerful witness. What a powerful gospel. It's a global gospel. You know, we have appointed a new pastor at our church, Redeemer, that started 2 years ago. The church has flourished, as Josh said, but over the course of a last number of months, by miraculous happenings, the sheikh of the most conservative emirate of the United Arab Emirates has granted us land to build another church. Right now we meet in a hotel room, and we can't imagine. We can't imagine why. We don't know why. We just know that the hearts of a king are in the hands of our Lord God. And there's a pastor that's going to come. And we're establishing this church in the desert to God's glory, for his great name. And we are excited about that. We're hoping Josh will come preach there next year. We hope it's in place by then. People are praying. We're seeing things happen. Our church, let me just tell you, our church, finally, just this whole idea of this global gospel and the power of it. Our church has 600 people, 60 nations are represented, as Josh mentioned. We come together and it is such a joyful celebration of the gospel of Christ, because so many people are, I'm not talking about just like one person from Ghana or one person from Switzerland. We're talking about whole communities of people from Ghana and Switzerland and Kenya and Lebanon and Egypt and India and Pakistan. It's just astounding gatherings of people that have come together over the gospel. By the way, just by the way, the hotel is really kind of a nice hotel. It's a 5-star hotel. So it's crystal chandeliers. Josh, don't you think this is maybe the glitziest hotel you've ever seen? I mean, no? You've seen glitzier. I mean, it's just an amazing place. Solicitous staff. I mean, it's just great. It's a great time. It's a great joy. Unexpected joy. We started ministering youth about 3 or 4 years ago, and a guy named Jonathan came to Christ. He went to my son's school, came to the Lord through the youth group, went back to his home. He's Filipino. He led his parents to Christ. And they were kind of in charge of hiring a lot of the workers at the hotel where they oversaw. And the next thing we knew, we had 120 Filipinos who had come to faith in our community. It's just amazing. All these new Christians are all being baptized. It's so exciting. I don't know anything about Philippines. You know, I went to the Arab world, right? What's the deal? Well, it's God. This global, astounding gospel message. Now, are we opposed at times? Sure we are. You know, just a couple months ago, the Grand Mufti issued a fatwa out of Saudi Arabia saying that no churches should ever exist in the Arabian Peninsula. That's where we are. And almost as a, I don't have to do what you say kind of thing, the sheikh in Russell Kema gave us the deed to the land that he's given us for this new church. We don't know why. But we trust that God is doing something historic. As far as we can tell, there's never been a church there since the Nestorians left. And I think there may be historians here, but the Nestorians were there around 500. So we're talking about there's not been a church in this part of the world in the last 1,400 years. All these people, Nestoron and Yuna and Dave, folks that are in the food court, students in the food court, they're heroes in the faith. They're modern-day ambassadors of the world, and they understand the global nature of it. They represent the foreign power of the kingdom of God. And if you follow Jesus, you do too. Y'all don't look impressed with that. That really impresses me. You really impress. Listen, let me say it again. You, Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, you represent the foreign power of the kingdom of God in your day-to-day life. You don't have to go to Dubai. You don't have to go to Russell Kamar. Right where you live, right where you are, right in Portland, you can represent the foreign power of the kingdom of God. That's because Paul says we are Christ's ambassadors. So do you? I need to ask you, do you represent the foreign power of the kingdom of God in Christ? Do you remember it in the day-to-day? Or do you worship a little village idol? You know, a god with a little G. I was with John Stott in Kenya. He was speaking to a group of Kenyans about missions. They were the sons and daughters of those who had worshiped little village idols. And Uncle John said, "Listen, I want to tell you that I was in America. I went to church. they had a nice service. It was very pleasant. They prayed for their pastor who was on vacation. They prayed for the building program. And they prayed that God would make sure that he took care of those who were sick from their congregation in the hospital. And then they went home. No prayers for the world. No prayers for the conflict at that time in Africa. No prayers for what was happening in China and how the gospel was opening up. No prayers for them. No prayers for Palestine. And he said, I realized that this little church worshiped a little village idol. You all don't laugh, but they roared. They roared. The idea that Americans worshiped a little village idol was just crazy to them. But he was right, you know. We're always in great danger of trying to reduce God to someone we can manipulate and control and fashion out of our own will, our own desires. And it was Calvin that said that the heart is an endless, ceasing manufacturer of idols, and we must slay them by following a global God. That brings us to the third point, how we see our role. Now look in verse 19 and 20. Paul says that we are Christ's ambassadors, making his appeal through us. Ambassadorship, of course, is an image here. He wants to make sure that we understand our role. Ambassadors exist to deliver a message, right? Ambassadors are not at liberty to change the message. I think that's the greatest thing for those of us who are people pleasers. Are you a people pleaser? I'm a huge people pleaser. And, you know, I have the fear of man in me. I call it the fear of man rather than the fear of God. I fear what people think about me. You know, most of Christians in the world fear the raised fists. Most of us fear the raised eyebrow, you know, oh, the crazy Christian, right? We have that fear of man. So we tend to change the message. We want to nice it up. We want to say things actually that are not in the message. Listen, good ambassadors don't get to do that. They deliver the message as given. In fact, great problems happen historically. This is just for free. But, great problems have happened historically by ambassadors who didn't get the message right or didn't want to deliver the message in the way that it was given. It happened particularly in Germany when the ambassador from England was so enamored with German culture and German, the German machinery and all the things that were happening in the 30s and 40s in Germany that he refused to deliver messages correctly from England. Got him in a lot of problems. Don't nice up the message. Deliver it as is given. Listen, ambassadors don't leave the message undelivered. You don't get the message from the foreign power of the kingdom of God and put it in your sock drawer. Don't do that. We deliver the message. Slay your fears of sharing your faith. Now, let me help you with this. I think a lot of times evangelism as this thing we do on people, right? So we kind of, I got this head of steam up for evangelism. I evangelize on you. Oh, I'm sorry I evangelized on you. No, that's not what I mean by evangelism. That's not it at all. If that's what you think, don't think that. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about evangelism is just we live in the gospel. We so live it, breathe it, eat it. We so understand the message of the gospel that it comes out of us in who we are. It's just natural. People around you know. You're not a secret. You can't keep it secret. You can't hide it because you're so in love with Christ. You're so enamored with Jesus. You're so profoundly affected by what it's done in your own heart and mind and life that of course you talk about it. And if people think you're weird, well, gee, I'm just sharing my life, right? That's evangelism. That's what I mean. So evangelists must make sure to deliver the message as a part of who we are. We eat and live and breathe the gospel so that it just comes out of us. By the way, just throw away, ambassadors, by definition, don't live at home. Think about that. Ambassadors, by definition, don't live at home. And that doesn't mean, again, I'm not trying, this is not a recruitment pitch for Russell Kama's new church. This is just to say, you can't stay comfortable in your nest and expect to be an ambassador for Christ. You've got to move out. And wherever that is, move out. Bottom line, in the second half of verse 20, we shout out the message. We shout out the message with Paul to the world. Now, verse 20 is, if you look at it, I really want to teach you on this, and I know you're well taught by Josh. I'm very excited about the word being so primary here, but I know this is important to you. In verse 20, it's a little confusing. It sounds like Paul is telling the Corinthians to be reconciled. Do you notice that? You can kind of stumble over that. That's not what's going on here. What's going on here is Paul is repeating the message. So he's saying, here's the message. We as ambassadors implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That's what he says there in that verse. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So he's saying, we're ambassadors, and here's the message we shout. We beg you, we plead with you, be reconciled to God. Now, if it does come out of your life and your ministry, flows out of all who you are, there are going to be people around you that kind of listen in and hear the gospel, right? So the goal is you just live your life in fullness and joy in the gospel. That's not to say you don't have hard times. Listen, hard times come. I'm not saying that. But as we live, even through hard times, as we suffer well, we live the gospel out and people will hear it. As the student ministry grew, we wanted to pull in our student leaders and help them grow in the Lord and develop leadership skills for Bible studies and other things on campus. And so we probably had 14 or 15 students that we gathered in from various campuses, and they're from all nations and all backgrounds, all faith backgrounds, but they come to faith in Christ and they meet together there. We start doing intensive study on leadership. And along the way, somehow I realized Akil was in the room. And so I went to Nissen and I said, Nissen, what's Akil doing here? And Nissen, who's one of our staff leaders, Nissen goes, well, he wanted to come. And I said, but he's Hindu. He can't lead. You know, we got a Hindu guy in our leadership. I mean, there's lots of things he can go to, but, you know, he's going to be bored and he's not going to like. And Nissen says, I know, he wants to come. And I said, well, I really think you, Nissen, just tell him it's really not for him and he's not going to get anything from this. So Nissen goes, okay, well, he never did that. And Akil kept coming week after week. And finally, I said, you know, I'm just going to tell Akil myself that this is leadership for Christians. He's a Hindu, and I appreciate him, and I love him, but he's, you know, it's just not. So I go up to Akil, and I say, Akil, listen, I got something I want to talk to you about. And he says, oh, I have something I want to talk to you about, too. I said, you go first. He goes, okay. He said, I've become a Christian. I said, you did? How did that happen? He said, well, I just kind of been listening into your meetings, and, you know, every time you guys get together, you kept talking about the gospel. You know, gospel this and the gospel that, and you started explaining it and talking about it and praying it and reading it in the Bible, and I realized what the gospel was, is this message of salvation. I'd never heard that before, so I've come to faith. I've been born again. I'm a Christian. He said, what do you want to say? I said, nothing. Never mind. I told Nissen, keep bringing the Hindus. It's all right. I repent. Actually, Akil was there because there's this cute little Indian girl named Shabnita. And he was following her. And Shabnita is wonderful, godly, young lady, lovely. And they've fallen in love. And he's pursued her, and they got married in India. It's been a year and a half. And very powerful witness, because an uncle threatened to kill him for his faith because he wanted to marry a Christian. And he stood up for it. And they said, well, okay, you can marry her, but don't get baptized. He said, no, I'm going to get baptized. He was. They were both baptized. It was very powerful. That's just for free, too. Anyway, Akil and Shabnita. Listen, you know, there's just these settings we get in where it's easy to assume the gospel, like leadership meetings. You elders, those of you who are elders here, it's so easy to get into a leadership meeting and start thinking, well, we need to talk about technical stuff and, you know, how we run this or how we run that, and kind of forget the gospel. Don't assume the gospel. Don't ever assume the gospel. It's the hub of which all our life flows in and out of. Listen, some of you might be listening in today. You've come here. You've come with a friend. You're exploring Christianity. You're thinking about it. Let me talk to you for a second. I just want to say it's so cool that you're here. The people of Dora Hope love it that you're here. And this is a message for you. This is for you. If you're exploring Christianity, you're not sure where you are, see yourself through God's eyes. Understand you are broken and fallen. You know that. I don't need to tell you that. But let me tell you, you are created in the divine image of God. And you were made for him. You were made for God. You were made to be in relationship with him. The astounding thing about the gospel, the astounding thing about the good news of Jesus is we don't have to earn it. It's not up to us. It's not our bank account. It's not our skin color. It doesn't have anything to do with how good we are. It has to do with simple believing faith, that we just put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We trust that his work on the cross has purchased forgiveness for you and me. We don't have to earn that. We just have to repent of sin and turn in belief to Jesus Christ, trusting that that work on the cross has purchased our forgiveness before a holy God so that we are redeemed, that we're redeemed before God, that we stand before God forgiven, forgiven people who can truly reflect his image, his glory. That's the message we shout out. Do you remember that as you deal with people? Do you remember the gospel? Let me talk about our fourth point, our understanding of how God has worked in verse 21. Let me read verse 21 again. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, here it is. Here it is in one sentence, 24 words. Substitutionary atonement and imputed righteousness, two big theological terms. And much ink has been spilt on verse 21. I hope I can explain it. It's really just a kind of behind-the-scenes look at what God did on the cross here, where in his great love, God took the sins of all of us who would repent and believe and put them on a perfect, sinless man, Jesus, fully God and fully man, so that we could be forgiven. And then God put his righteousness in us so that we become God's righteousness. The text says that here. We become the righteousness of God. That is, we are clothed in the righteousness that Christ has purchased so that when we appear before God, we're not just forgiven, we're also covered in this righteousness of Christ. It's a great gift. Let me ask you, Christian, how precious is that to you? How precious is that gift of forgiveness, that gift of righteousness which Christ has purchased on the cross? You see, it's an indication of how much you really love God. This is the litmus that you could kind of put your finger here and say, if that stirs my heart, if that stifles yawns, then if that puts to rest kind of a sense of I love this message, then there's a good chance you're truly a follower of Christ. You're truly a believer if this kind of stirs you up. And let me ask you a question. I know this is a dangerous question, but are you willing to die for this message? Are you willing to die for the message of Christ? Now, let me tip my hand on what I think, which is I think most of you probably are. I think if you're a true follower of Jesus, I know it's hard to imagine like Una Nestron facing their interrogators. But every day putting one foot in front of the other in faithfulness, I bet you guys are really staking your life on the truth of the gospel. I bet you are. Are you willing to call other people to die for it? I think sometimes it's easier for us to think about ourselves and the sacrifices we make. But are you willing to call people into the way of the cross? are you willing to call people into following the path of the cross that leads to death? That's a little harder, I think. Let me try and pull those two things together. Substitutionary atonement, imputed righteousness, and the willingness to die for the gospel and call others to do so in one little story. I was preaching at Redeemer Church. Everybody's there. And I'm preaching on Genesis 22. I'm talking about how Abraham was called to sacrifice Isaac. Maybe you know the story. Abraham was called to sacrifice Isaac. And I was doing this thing where I'm walking through the scriptures trying to teach people on biblical theology. I was trying to explain how this is not just a moral exercise. You know how that passage is usually preached, the call to sacrifice Isaac? It goes like this. You know, Abraham was a man of faith, and he followed God everywhere. And so we need to follow God everywhere, right? And Abraham sacrificed his son. He gave up everything. And that's how we need to do. We need to give up everything, right? And that's true. I mean, it's true. It's not the point of the passage in Genesis 22. It's not what it's about. See, that's moralism. That's calling people just to kind of live good moral lives. And it's okay to live a good moral life, but listen, if you try and live a good moral life, you'll never get to God. No, that's the passage, you see, is about the sacrifice. It's about the provision of God. You know? It has to do, what it has to do with is a different person than we usually put ourselves into. So, you know, if you think about Abraham and Isaac, I think we tend to put ourselves in the shoes of Abraham, but we're not Abraham. That's not what the passage is about. We're Isaac. We're bound in sin. We're on the altar of God. There is no hope for us apart from God staying the knife of God's wrath that hangs over us. And the way he does that is through a substitute, that ram caught in the thicket, that lamb of God. And you see, that's why when John the Baptist came along and saw Jesus and pointed out, there goes the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. Everyone knew what he was talking about. Everybody got it. See, that's substitutionary atonement. That's what it means. That's the gospel. Back in Genesis 22, the gospel is being preached for us today, now. Okay, so I preached this sermon. I go through a whole series of things like that on Daniel, on David, on Jonah, you know, a bunch of things on biblical theology about understanding how all of Scripture points to Jesus. After the sermon is over, this guy named Muhammad comes up and talks to me. And Muhammad he sits down. I say, talk to me, Muhammad, what'd you think? He sits down, he says, is that a Bible? And I think to myself, not the first time, not the last time. Darn, I wish I'd brought my cheaper Bible. I said, yes, Muhammad, that's the Bible. Would you like to have it? Oh, I'd like to have it very much. I've never seen one before. He's fingering it. He said, I've never heard that. I've never heard that about Abraham. You know, Abraham's kind of a big dude in the Middle East. You know, he's big news. I said, yes, that's true. It's what Christians believe about Jesus. He said, I'm so touched. I'm so touched with this message. And then he volunteered. I'm from Sudan. If my father knew I was here thinking these things, he would kill me. And I knew he meant it literally. And, you know, I'd love to tell you that I'm noble enough to have worked everything out so that it didn't bother me, but it really, really bothers me. But I've worked it out, which is, you know, it's better. It is better for Muhammad to right there in that chair come to faith, to put his faith and trust in Christ and end up being killed for that for however much time there is in the rest of his life, than it would be for me to withhold the gospel from him so that he could eke out what pleasure he can in life and die and one day face judgment without the gospel. I've worked it out. There's still a hitch. It's still very, very costly. How about you? Not just are you willing to die for the gospel, one foot in front of the other in faith? Do you have enough glimpse into this gospel, what God has done through Christ in sacrificing his only son for us, that you're willing to call others to die for it? You know, Easter and Christmas and Sunday are just work days in Dubai. Friday is the holy day. Our church is on Friday because that's the day everyone gets off. And You wouldn't believe what realism the Sunday Easter service is on the beach at the sunrise. Because not only do we gather the believers and sing songs as the sun comes up and think about the risen Son, the risen Christ, we also invariably end up talking to the police about why we're there. I mean, invariably, it hasn't not happened yet. And usually because I'm one of the elders, I get to talk to them. I'm also kind of friendly, so that helps, I think. But you know, it's easy to miss what the resurrection, the sacrifice of Christ means. It's easy to forget that it's a call to come, like Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, and die. Come and die. Oh, Doraho. Oh, Doraho. I hope you remember your name. That through Christ, people can enter into the only hope they have. The gospel of Jesus. That changes our view of the people. Gives us the right lenses for the world. Helps us grasp our role as ambassadors. And gives us understanding in God's great, glorious gospel's work. Amen. Amen. Let's pray.